Would you take your Bible, Isaiah chapter 6 this morning? And as we do so, I had some last week that were going out the door after I preached the message that we preached last week. And the comments some made was that I knew we were in trouble, but now I'm depressed. And I hope that won't be the case this morning. We do not need to be depressed. We need to be encouraged that God is still on the throne. And this is my Father's world. Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to continue our study. We are entering into a summer-long study on eschatology. It's the last times, the last days. What are those days going to be like? And is America in prophecy? We'll be touching upon that as we look ahead at the days and the weeks that are before us. If you have your outline this morning, we will go through the one side that's designated for the morning with the title America, A House Divided. And let me rehearse with you a quote that I gave you last week, and it was this: the spiritual condition and decline of ancient Israel and Judah parallels America's own decline as a nation that was founded upon an acknowledgement of God as creator and sovereign. You know, like Israel, America was founded whose laws and precepts were based fundamentally on the Word of God. If you read the quotes of our nation's founders, you will be surprised how often a George Washington or a John Adams and even Thomas Jefferson, whose faith is questionable, and yet even one like that gave ready acknowledgement to a understanding that there was a creator. And the belief that that creator was the God of the Scriptures and the God of Christianity. We as a nation, we stand alone in the history of the world. Look at all the nations that have gone before us and look at the nations that are today upon the face of this earth. And America stands out as a unique form of government. Our laws, our founding documents all acknowledge the Creator, His laws, as absolute. You know, we live in a day-to-day that, as I said last week, everybody's got an opinion. And we are dared to even suggest that there are some absolutes, rights and wrongs, moral and immoral. And we're living in a society today that is more and more agitated, brought to a point of anger, that we would raise up and that we would speak what the generations before us spoke. That there are some things that are sin. There are some things that are ungodly. There are a people that choose unrighteousness. But we, as a people, should choose the ways of the Lord. But like ancient Israel, we are, as a nation, bent on a path, I think, of self-destruction. We are on a course of moral depravity. We have become a nation that I think, as you look at the Scriptures, we stand in the shadow of God's judgment. I think we're looking at a country that is rejecting the absolutes of right and wrong. And we're a nation that is beginning to call evil good and good evil. You know, last week as I preached in the morning service, I named off some of the sins of ancient Israel. And those same sins are prevalent throughout our society: greed and covetousness, drunkenness, hedonism. We are a people who are slaves to sin. And every manner of moral depravity is present in our culture. Proud and arrogant and defiant. Can I say this to you this morning? That I think America stands ready for the sickle of God's judgment to pass through us. Somebody asked this morning, is there anything we can do? We're going to discuss that because there is. I want you to consider a speech that Abraham Lincoln gave in 1858. He was the nominee for the U.S. Senate. He ended up losing the election. But the words that he gave in that speech echoed in the years that were ahead when this nation was divided by civil war. Allow me to read those words. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the Union to be dissolved. I do not expect the House, speaking of the United States, to fall. But I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. Either the opponents of slavery will arrest the further spread of it, or its advocates will push it forward till it shall become alike lawful in all the states. A House divided against itself cannot stand. Those were the words of Christ. Lincoln, as he was giving those words that would be prophetic words and would in 1861 prove to be true when this nation went to war, brother against brother, and he challenged the people that it would be a nation that would soon become either all one or all the other. And Christ said in Matthew 12 and verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or a house divided against itself shall not stand. Now, let's be honest. We're a divided nation, aren't we? Would you agree to that? We're divided over so many things. So many things that we fight over. And politicians and the media giants, they would have us to believe that the problem is political, but it is not. Consider this for your outline this morning. America is engaged in more than a political war of words. We're in a spiritual battle. And the battle is for the heart and soul of our nation and our people. It's not just a matter of differences of conservative versus liberal, or Republican versus Democrat, or red state versus blue state. It is more than union versus non-union, or pro-choice versus pro-life, or fiscal conservative versus big government, or isolationist versus internationalist. We're in a battle for the heart and soul of our nation. We are divided over spiritual ideology. The things that you see and hear about, it tends to be political because that's the arena. But the battle is spiritual. We're divided over religious convictions. We're divided over moral differences. We battle in politics, but the battle is spiritual. And let me say this to you this morning. Every war has a battlefield. The battlefield of this war happens to be the classrooms, the churches, and the airwaves. The question is, whose voice is going to be heard? And you know, the honest answer is the church has been silent far too long. Let me make it more personal. You have been silent far too long. subjects of sin come up at work? Are you silent? Political discussions come up and you dare not cross the line with someone. But what you need to realize is, it's not the politics. It's the heart. And we'll look at that tonight. Let me challenge you with this thought then. We're in the midst of a spiritual conflict. And I want that to rattle with you a little bit this morning. It is a conflict of good versus evil. It is a conflict of righteousness versus sin. It is a conflict of morality versus immorality. The whole discussion of abortion that we lost in 1973, it came down to a battle over morals and right and wrong. And we lost the battle. Do you know that the count of the dead in America from abortion, do you know what that number is now? 56 million unborn infants have been killed. 56 million. Would you say that number with me? 56 million. Could it be said that blood runs in the streets of America? Consider this morning. Take your Bible, Isaiah chapter 14. And I've stated that there is the battle, and it is a spiritual war. And as we're beginning this study of eschatology, I thought we need to go back and we need to realize the initiator of this war. And it is none other than Lucifer himself. This spiritual battle of the ages that we're watching played out in our nation is a war that has been waged since the time that Lucifer's heart rose up and he decided to lead a rebellion against the very throne of God. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning to read, if you will, follow me, in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst, watch the words, weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation and in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And yet, the prophetic words of God, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Let me state a thing by context. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 14 had an imminent or an almost immediate application. And it was a prophecy against the king of Babylon. We know that Nebuchadnezzar and his armies would soon march over and come up through Israel. Already the 10 northern tribes would have been taken captive by Assyria. Now the Chaldeans, that great nation of Babylon, would move. And the prophetic words of the prophet Isaiah was, listen, you will be brought low as a result of rising up against God and His people. But there is a greater expanse than the mere immediate application to the king of Babylon. And it is that we are reading here the revelation of God's judgment against the fallen angel Lucifer. We are, now listen, we need to grasp this. We are, as God's people, facing a foe that we cannot see. We've got an enemy whose work is in the places of darkness. Take your Bible again. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And, you know, one of the things that I've realized as I've watched and as I've listened to the the continued decay of our nation is that we are, as God's people, we are allowing the heathen to shape the conversation. They are shaping it in such a way that they want to paint the church and those who stand where God stands as though we are a backward, simple people. And my news for these politicians of this United States is that we are a people that want to simply stand for righteousness. That we do believe that there is a God, and that God is holy, just, and righteous. And that we believe that we are a created people whose desire and whose design ought to be to worship the Lord and to serve Him in righteousness. Consider this, if you would, Ephesians chapter 6. And there are really five things, and I can't remember if it's on your outline or not, but there are five truths that you need to know about your enemy. It's always good to know your enemy. Not only know who he is, but know what makes him tick. What is he up to? Ephesians chapter 6, and read with me as your Bible is open. Follow with me as I read this morning. We read this, the words of Paul to the church at Ephesus. We wrestle not, or struggle, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Would you notice with me this morning that the influence, the realm, the domain of Satan is the earth? It is this world that we live in. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Listen, there is an unseen, wicked host that are ever operating night and day in this world that we live in. And the question is where are they? We know that their influence is in this world. It is in the earth. Also, Revelation 12 and verse 9, Satan is the deceiver of men, the deceiver of the whole world. John 12 and verse 31, Satan is the prince of this world. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. He is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And then again, as we were seeing earlier, Isaiah 14 and verse 12. He is the one who does weaken the nations. Listen, Satan, from the moment he was cast out of heaven until the time that he tempted Eve and Adam, partook of that forbidden fruit, from that time on, the enemy of God has been the enemy of man's souls. He is the man who is wrecked, or he is the individual, the wicked one, who has wrecked havoc in the world that we live in. And listen, Satan is alive and well. Now, you had your Bible, Ephesians 6, and look with me at verse 12. Our greatest enemies are unseen. Let's find out about the enemies. First of all, verse 12, Paul tells the church at Ephesus, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That is, I look and I see an enemy. And that enemy is a man of flesh and blood. But that is not really the enemy. That is one who is being influenced by the enemy. And yes, they carry out a degree of anger and rebellion, not only against God, but also against those who preach the Word and live for God. But we need to realize, as we look at the world and we look at the spiritual depravity, as we look at the shadow of sin as it's growing, that the enemy is not seen. Oh, the work is being done by flesh and blood. But we need to know who the enemy is. Where is this enemy? Look with me again, Ephesians 6 and verse 12. First of all, I want to remind you, by the way, he's already lost the war. He's already defeated. His place where he'll spend all of eternity is waiting for him. It is the place of the everlasting fire. And so he is a defeated foe. But realize this, he is operating in our world. Notice with me, verse 12 again. What is the realm and influence of Satan? First of all, it is political. It is political. Human government. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. He is operating in, or our enemy is, principalities. What are the principalities? They are those evil spirits that are shaping, directing, and they're influencing the rulers of nations. They are powers, places of authority. Also, they are in the midst of the rulers of the darkness of this world. Satan is the god of this world. And he is constantly working in such a way that he is influencing the nations of the world to his end. He is a defeated foe, but listen. He is a man, or he is a fallen angel whose intent is to take as many of the souls of men with him to his place of judgment. He is influencing the nations. You could name those nations. As we look at the Assyrians and their march and their invasion and their destruction through all of northern Israel. As we look at Nebuchadnezzar and his armies as they march through Judah and all the way up in the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. As we look back at Nazi Germany and the Holocaust and the millions of Jews who were killed. Why? Because they were numbered and named as God's people. As we look at the 20th century and the communist nations of the Soviet Union and North Korea, North Vietnam and China. And we realize that literally millions have died because they said they were Christians and Christ was their Savior. As we follow also the 21st century and the rise of militant Islam. Listen, not only the Jews, but the church has a growing enemy in this world. And the influence of that enemy is none other than Satan himself. There's not only the political realm, but there's also the religious realm. Notice with me again, Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. This wicked one is working through the halls and the institutions of religion. The worship of idols and the growing presence of cults. The presence of false teachers in seminaries and Bible colleges and in the pulpits of America. There is a great enemy. And we are a divided nation. But we are a nation whose battle is spiritual. It strikes at the very heart and the soul of man. Now take your Bibles. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Here's a question, or two questions. We'll start answering it this morning and we'll finish it tonight. The first question is this. Who does God commission? Who does God call when a nation is on a course of sin and rebellion? Where does God call a man or a people to speak out and to stand and to hail the word of the Lord? Another question, what manner of people will hear and accept God's call? Notice with me Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. There are, and we'll see only one this morning, the other two tonight. I find as I read Isaiah chapter 6, what I'm calling three qualities. Three essential qualities of a man, or if you would, a people, that God calls and God commissions, now listen, to speak out. To boldly speak the word of the Lord. Notice the first one with me. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. The first quality of the man that God calls is a man who knows Him. A man who knows Him. Notice with me in verse 1 that Isaiah witnessed the majesty of the Lord. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. And in the year that King Uzziah died. We've already introduced you to Uzziah. Uzziah was a great king. 52 years he sat on the throne of Judah. And throughout most of those years, God prospered. The nation grew and God blessed. The man Uzziah proved to be a great man. He was a great leader. And great inventions of war took place in his time. And the borders of Judah were secure. But Uzziah's heart rose up with pride. And one day he did that which only the priest could do. He decided to march from his palace. He entered into the temple. And he walked into the place where the priest alone would burn incense as a praise and a sacrifice to the Lord. And yet the king on this occasion did the unthinkable. He rebelled against God. His heart of pride was lifted up. And he walked in boldly, even as he was confronted by the priest. Instead of being humbled that the act that he had committed was an act of rebellion against God, and also was that which defiled the sanctuary, instead he became enraged that someone dare confront the king. And the result of that, as we read earlier in 2 Chronicles 26, was that as the priests were confronting him, and he was enraged, that leprosy immediately came upon his face. You remember what leprosy is? It's a type of sin of the Scriptures. It is a decaying of living flesh. It is that white skin that suddenly decays and the holes begin to show. Is literally a walking man is a dying man and the flesh is rotting away. The Bible says that when the priests saw Uzziah and they saw the leprosy, that they rose up, all 80 of them, and they rushed the king out. But the Bible also said, when Uzziah realized the leprosy that had come upon him, he himself rushed out of the sanctuary of the Lord. Notice now verse 1. In the year Uzziah, the king Uzziah, died, I saw, says Isaiah, the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Notice with me three things about that. The first is the timing. It was in the year that the king died. I'm not sure if it was before he died, after he died, or was it in the hour of his death. We really don't know. We only know that we're just told it was in the year that this king, who had been stricken with leprosy, in that year he died. Notice the place of this moment that Isaiah is going to have to see the Lord. And the place was none other than the temple. The temple was the most holy place on the earth. It was the holy place of Jerusalem. It was the temple that the priest would go. And the presence of God was in the midst of the Holy of Holies. Notice not only the time and the place, but notice the person. Isaiah again, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, says Isaiah, I saw the Lord. You know, we really don't know a whole lot about Isaiah before this moment. We read last week some portions of the first five chapters of Isaiah. This chapter here, chapter 6, actually chronologically is out of order. Isaiah now in chapter 6 is declaring how he became God's prophet. The first five chapters was an introduction of his ministry in the midst of the people and his confronting the sins of Judah. Now notice with me though, if you would, Isaiah 6 and verse 1. Uzziah the king is dead. Isaiah enters the temple and he says, "And I saw the Lord." I told Sheila yesterday as I read through that, my heart was blessed by this. The king is dead. God's on the throne. Isn't that a great thought? The king is dead. And God is not walking around the streets of heaven and he's wringing his hands and he's thinking, "Oh my, this great king is dead. What am I going to do?" Can I say to you that God's not wringing his hands over who's going to be president after November? God's not looking at these United States and thinking, "Well, boy, I didn't know that President Obama was going to do that. Boy, that took me by surprise." Can I say to you, as God's people, God is on the throne. God calls a people who know the Lord. Notice, if you would, on your outline, not only do we see the testimony of having seen the Lord, by the way, who is this one that sits on the throne? In John chapter 12 and verse 41, it's none other than Jesus Christ. That vision that Isaiah is given is of Christ Himself. And so Isaiah goes into the temple on that day. And maybe he was wringing his hands as a man and wondered, "What am I going to do?" I remember years ago, I think it was the first time that President Clinton was elected into office. And I remember almost a church family that was almost depressed. I can remember someone even telling me that after they learned who won the election, they couldn't even sleep. Listen, regardless of who's in higher offices, God is on the throne. And He is the sovereign. Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord." And by the way, His throne was high and above all other thrones. And as he gazed and as he saw the Lord, we realize this, and he says, "And as I looked upon him, the train filled the temple." Literally, the ends of his robe. So majestic was the presence and the vision of the Lord Himself sitting on the throne that even the robes that He was wearing filled the temple with its presence. Verse 2. Notice also that not only did he see the majesty of the Lord, but in verse 2 and 3, Isaiah witnessed the holiness of God. Isaiah 6 and verse 2, above it, that is above God's throne, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another. Some speculate that there were just two. I don't think so. These seraphim, we really don't know a whole lot about them. Some suggest that maybe a cherubim, but their job description was different. We don't know. But I do know that the name seraphim means burning ones. Burning ones. Almost that identification of a fire that is burning. Perhaps it was the collar, the vision of these seraphim. We really don't know. But what we do know is what their job description was. And they were above and about the throne of God. And as they were there, their job was to declare the holiness of God. Notice, if you would, the reverence that these seraphim had for the Lord. It is first of all indicated with two of the wings they covered their face. They were in the presence of God Himself, the Holy One who sits upon the throne. And these angels, they're created beings. And so they showed the reverence of the one who's majestic and sits upon the throne. And he is holy, holy, holy. And they have with their wings covered their faces. We see not only their reverence for God, but we also see their humility for God. For with the two other wings, they covered their feet. You know, sometimes you'll see someone and they're meeting with somebody, and that somebody maybe is important to them or someone they respect. And you'll see them trying to move their feet around and hide their feet or put their feet behind, you know. A sense of a great humility in the presence of one. And then we see the other two wings, and with two wings they were able to fly. Perhaps it was their job to not only declare the holiness of God and the fact of His glory filling all the earth, but it was also their job and their occupation to be about the business of God Himself, which we're going to see that tonight. Notice with me what they did, verse 3 again. And one cried unto another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The idea of holiness is of one who is absolutely perfect, spotless, without sin. One whose very presence is a holiness that reaches far beyond what you and I as fallen, sinful creatures can even imagine, the holiness of the one that sits upon the throne. The emphasis of three holies drives home to those who listen the fact of the great holiness of this God who is the sovereign, the creator, and also the judge. A God of justice is He. Notice also, not only were they praising God for His holiness, but we also read this, that the whole earth was full of His glory. You know, as a nation, the world view of these United States has been attacked and really has been in many ways forever changed as a result of introducing the theory of evolution and teaching it as a science. To do so detracted and ultimately denied the fact that God is Creator. We'll study that tonight. You wonder, why are we as a nation in the condition we're in? And it is because we have spent the last century having our children taught that there is no God, and that they are the result of some evolutionary process. Is it any wonder that the people of this nation wander the streets like animals in rebellion? Notice, if you would, with me this thought, though. As we hear the echo of the words, "Holy, holy, holy," and we hear the seraphim as they declare that the whole earth is full of His glory, and we think of the words of the psalmist, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And we're reminded this morning that God alone is holy. That as we worship together this morning, there's none good. No, not one. That there are none of us that can declare in any shape or fashion the fact of any meriting of righteousness or the favor of God. That we are all sinners and all have sinned. Come short of the glory of God. But He that sits upon the throne and is holy and just and righteous commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You're here this morning. Do you believe that you are created in the likeness and image of God. Do you believe that within you is a consciousness of God because you are created a spirit and an eternal soul? Do we believe that every man is born a sinner? But do we declare that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, died for our sins? He suffered the penalty of death that belonged to us. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's close this thought. Thirdly, Isaiah goes into the temple. He witnesses the majesty of the Lord. He witnesses the holiness of God. And then thirdly, he witnesses the power and presence of God. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 4. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah is watching in this wonderful unfolding of this vision that God allows him to see. And as he gazes, King Uzziah is dead, and perhaps he had entered into the temple when maybe it was to cry, Lord, the king is dead. What are we going to do? And he looks and he sees God himself high and lifted up, sitting upon his throne. And as he gazes, he begins to hear the echoes of the angels, the seraphim, as they began to call throughout. Perhaps it is a multitude of them. And he hears over and over and over again, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The earth is filled with His glory. And as he listens, then as he watches, and we began to see the pillars of the very temple itself begins to shake. It's not just the post of the door. It is actually the foundation of the temple. And it begins to tremble at the sound of those who raise their voices and are praising the Lord. And then the smoke, perhaps it was the cloud, the Shekinah glory, if you would, of God Himself that suddenly filled that temple. The king is dead, but God reigns. Let me ask you this morning as I close. Do you know the Lord? You know what this nation needs? It needs believers who know the Lord. It needs believers who believe that God is a holy God and He is a just God. It needs believers that will proclaim that there is a day of judgment. There is a day that every man, woman, boy, and girl will stand before a holy God and will be judged. It needs to hear from God's people who know Him that God is holy and God is just. God is loving and God is righteous. This nation needs to see in our lives a reality of a God who reigns, who is holy and just. Do you know the Lord? Do you know His holiness? Do you recognize, as a believer, that God would have you to reflect His glory? You are, as a believer, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Are you conscious? A holy God, His Spirit dwells within.